Good evening, everybody. Welcome. Good to have you all here tonight. I see my first thumb. As soon as I see the second thumb, then we will be streaming live. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tonight. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, also moving ahead to verse 10 as well. So, got some good verses to cover. We also have some questions and answers. We try to take about 10 minutes at the beginning of our Wednesday evening class for any questions and answers that might be out there. So, we'll get to that in a moment. Before we do anything, oh, I see that itching hand is ready to go. Before we do anything, let's start with a word of prayer. Let's commit our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight just so thankful for your faithfulness. We realize, Father, that the blessing of being here is all because of your grace, that the privilege that we have to assemble together in a local church is because you are God of grace. And so we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the local church and the Bible and everything you've provided for us that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We commit to you our time tonight, asking that you would set aside distractions, that you would give us focus and attention so that we can study to the maximum, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do have a microphone ready to go. Is that correct? All right, and if we have a volunteer microphone runner. And then we can take any, I don't believe I have any old business or any lingering questions from a week ago. And I think everything is clear, so we can take some new questions moving forward. And I know Jeremiah is always loaded with a few. Let's go ahead and start with your first one.
Okay, so I have a question from the Geisler reading about the text. So it's a text question.
Okay.
When Moses was writing the Pentateuch, Geisler suggests the possibility that he was compiling together, I could have misread this, but that he was compiling together earlier writings that were passed down from generations that mm-hmm. he compiles together. Do you think this was oral? Do you think there was like actual written accounts that he was able to take to form the Pentateuch?
Yeah, it's usually thought of as being written sources. That's kind of a long-standing rabbinic tradition, going back to the Mishnah in earlier times. So what you have is the Toledoth records, the generation records in the various chapters of Genesis, the Toledoth of Adam, the Toledoth of Noah, the Toledoth of Abraham. So you have those records, and it's not unlikely that they were in written form, you know, and passed down as a family heirloom or as a family record, so to speak. So, yeah, I mean, we can't prove it. There's no real archaeological evidence of that. But just the language of those passages in Genesis, I think, addresses that.
So I have another question. Just one little
okay.
One. Solomon's Temple. This is kind of a fun little speculative question. What do you think? We can't dig there. It's too close to the Dome of the Rock for any archaeologist to dig there. What do you think they would find if they were to dig there?
Well, you know, there's a brand new book out by Titus Kennedy, and I've read, I think, four chapters now out of the whole thing, and so I got a lot more to read. I have not gotten to the New Testament portion of the book yet, so I guess I'll hold off on that until I get to that chapter. Who knows? Yeah, we can't dig there, and it's, you know, we would spark World War III if we tried, you know, or if Israel tried. I say we. Who's the we that would be digging there? But the Israeli Antiquities Authority or anything like that. There are no compunctions on the other side, though. And so the Muslims are very busy. The Arabs are very busy, you know, destroying evidence and removing items and the things that they're doing. They have no problem digging there, because they have nothing to preserve there. And, of course, the Jews have everything to preserve there. So it's kind of a one-sided deal at the moment. My suspicion is, well, I know prophetically there will be a Jewish temple there in the tribulation and beyond. So something's going to happen between now and then, because there's not a Jewish temple there now. Yeah.
Thank you.
All right, you're welcome. All right, additional questions tonight. Going once, going twice. Come on, we got to work this microphone runner. No, we don't? All right. All right, well, thank you for that. Oh, you want one more? Okay, we'll get one more. Thank you for waiting. She almost got back to the desk with. All right.
Okay, so this is the one I was saving in case there's like no other questions. About how old do you think the human race is?
Oh, I believe Adam. I think that the chronology going backwards from the temple. This is how you basically do it. You take the building of the Temple of Solomon, and we're told that it's 480 years after the Exodus, and then you count back, and then you have the Exodus, and then you have the 400 years in bondage, and then you can track the generations back from Joseph to Jacob to Isaac to Abraham, and then you can just keep working upstream from there. The real debate comes in is what manuscripts are you using in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11? So how many years do you have between Abraham and the flood? How many years do you have between the flood and Adam? And depending on the manuscripts you select and the numbers you work with, you're going to have a range that goes there. So essentially that's what Archbishop Usher did when he came up with his 4004 BC date, but he was using a Masoretic number. I think the Septuagint number is better. So my ballpark is Adam and Eve were in about 5,700 BC. So add to that, what year is this? 2024. So add another 2024 to that to 5,700, and you get kind of in that ballpark, right? So humanity's been around here for like 7,000 years or something like that.
That's not very long.
Yeah. No.
In the grand scheme of things. Yeah, thank you. I was reading your through the Bible, and I was kind of looking at that. I'm like, well, humanity really isn't that old at all. So,
right. And that is a different question from how old is the earth? Because the earth is older than humanity. And before the restoration for Adam and Eve, there actually was inhabited by angels prior to the tohu wabohu of Genesis 1-2. And so we don't know how long that was. We don't know how long the tohu wabohu lasted. We don't know how long the angelic world, did they have 7,000 years like we do? Did they have less than that, longer than that? We have no idea. And so the angelic earth, there's no hint anywhere in Scripture for how long that existence was.
And where can we find the Scriptures, the verses that talk about the pre-angelic earth?
Scattered in different places, but so Isaiah 14 for the fall of Satan, Ezekiel 28, Jeremiah 4, a few places like that.
Thank you. That's okay. My last question.
All right, and we have a couple more right over here. Okay.
All right, okay. Going back to that question, a lot of people like to say there's no way that the earth could be as old as millions of years old because of sin and death. Sin and death, sin and death, sin and death. And then all of a sudden, Adam and Eve sin,
All of a sudden what?
All of a sudden, Adam and Eve had sinned and stuff. And so, all this death is really what they're trying to say. But going back to the attitude or the thought of the prior with the angels and all that, there was no creation here, so there's no reason for any of that death to exist. And so could you maybe address that a little bit more as far as, like, that thought?
Well, I'm not sure what you're talking about prior to Adam and Eve,
so
when the angels were on this earth.
Right. I guess the biggest question I have is why do people automatically go to the fact that there was death before, the whole...
Oh, okay. I know why. Yeah. Let me show you. It's a verse in Romans 5, and then Romans 5:12, and this gets a lot of mileage, wrongly. So by Answers in Genesis and other groups, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And they don't distinguish what kind of death is being spoken of there, and they just kind of lump all kinds of death. Death is death. They don't even think about it, right? But when you carefully study the Bible, you know there's physical death, there's spiritual death, there's occupational death, spiritual death, there's sexual death. I mean, there's a lot of different deaths in the Bible. And clearly the one that's in view here is spiritual death, because the answer to this is the life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so through one man came spiritual death, through one man came spiritual life. This is the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And so it's spiritual life by believing in Jesus Christ that solves the spiritual death problem of Adam. But the gift of that Christ provides through salvation is not physical life. It's not any of the other categories of life. And the judgment on Adam was not physical death. Adam lived 930 years after he fell. And the judgment was, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so the judgment is spiritual death. Physical death is not a consequence of Adam's original sin. Physical death is a consequence of losing our access to the tree of life. Okay?
So the answers in Genesis, I guess that's what I was really mostly addressing, is the fact that they try to use that sin and death thing, mm-hmm. and they're using the physical death, and it's really
totally
just a spiritual
death.
Yeah,
they put all kinds of death, and so if they see a fossil record where there's animal violence and there's physical death and whatever, they lump that into the things that had to have been on this side of the fall, because they say none of that could have been before Adam and Eve.
Right. Okay.
Okay. Thank all right, and then right behind you there we have.
That was actually a great segue for my question.
Okay.
Scripture makes it pretty clear that if you don't accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to heaven.
Correct.
And there's also the thought that God is a merciful God, mm-hmm. and he knows people's hearts. And so I see so many people, and I have this, I came into 2024 with this one encounter with the Holy Spirit can change that person mm-hmm. to a believer. So where exactly do we really stand? Because that one encounter can change a person, but if they don't have that one encounter, mm-hmm. then it's for most of us, I think it's been hard to believe if we haven't had that one encounter.
Yeah, so that's a great question. I appreciate that. That's yes, he's a merciful God, but his mercy and his love and his grace, every attribute that he has is not alone. It's combined. It's together with the totality of God's essence. And so that also includes righteousness and justice. And so he cannot tolerate sin, and he cannot wink at it. He cannot excuse it without the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so all of those things are simultaneously true. And the opportunities to be saved, God is faithful. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And so he is faithful to provide those opportunities for those people that will accept it, that can accept it, gives them those opportunities. And there is nobody, no unbeliever will ever be able to stand at the great white throne and shake their fist at God and say, you know, I was ready to believe, but you never gave me the opportunity to believe. No one will be able to say that, because God is ultimately fair. And they will have plenty of opportunities, and they will have to confess to that. Every knee will bend, every tongue will confess. And my suspicion is part of that confession is acknowledging the opportunities that they were given to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for that. No, I appreciate that. All right. Well, I appreciate all these questions. If I did not get to yours, then let me know. Just let me know before you leave tonight, and I will write your name down, and you can go first next week. I can promise you that. All right? So let's go to Ephesians 2 and pick up where we left off Sunday morning. No, I didn't preach on Sunday morning. We had a guest speaker on Sunday morning. All right. Now I feel like a slug. All right, we haven't been in Ephesians for a whole week now, since last Wednesday night. All right. So let's pick up where we were dealing with. Obviously, for by grace you have been saved through faith. These are the, some people outline their sentence or diagram their sentences differently. Clearly, you have a for statement there in verse 8 and another for statement in verse 10. These are, in a sense, these are epilogues to verses 1 through 7. We have really a complete concept in verses 1 through 7 related to what we used to be, right? We used to be dead. We used to be unbelievers. And that was a sad position to be in, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is the lost estate of humanity in Adam. And those three verses there are pretty depressing when you think about it, because, you know, that lost estate is going to die and go to hell. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ by grace you have been saved. And so the provision is there. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is accept it, and you can receive the gift of eternal life. So bad news, good news. The bad news is we're all condemned. The good news is Christ paid the price. And so you have a great gospel message here throughout these verses, including the wonderful triplet there that we have of the soon compound verbs, where we are made alive together with, we are raised together with, and we are seated together with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. I really want to do more on that. I know we're past those verses already, and part of me wants to go right back and do some more work in those verses, because there's so much there that I don't think we've totally touched yet. But be that as it may, this is why it's fun to be saved. This is why it's fun to spend the rest of our life on planet Earth learning the Word of God. And then even beyond that, I don't expect we're going to stop learning just because we're leaving this world. I think we're going to keep learning forever. The truth of God's Word is infinite, and good thing we have eternal life so that we can live long enough to study the Word of God forever. And that's what we're going to do. So we have these verses that were raised up in the heavenly places in Christ so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And when we get to that seventh verse there, it really does strike me that quite a few born-again believers, even those with teaching, with a certain level of doctrine, they still seem to be very focused on the here and now. They still seem to be very focused on the church age, their daily life, raising their families and keeping their marriage together and just whatever it is, working a job and putting beans on the table, whatever it is. There's just a tendency to be focused daily on right here, right now, and what we're dealing with. But God's not really focused on the daily, not with the church. The destiny for the church is the ages to come, because the destiny of the church is in Christ. And as we saw in chapter 1, the goal the Father's never lost sight of is the dispensation of the fullness of time, that he's got 1,000 generations ready to go for those that love Jesus Christ. And that's what that's where he's taking the plan to. So anyway, we get another reminder of that there in verse 7, that it's not the present church age that shows the maximum grace. Even though, you know, what we have now is awesome. What we have now is amazing, right? We write the hymn, or I didn't write it, but the hymn Amazing Grace, right? John Newton. And yes, it's amazing, but we haven't seen anything yet, okay? The grace that we've received now is just like an appetizer. And it's like the chips and salsa before the main meal arrives. And the main meal is still on the way. And that's what we're looking forward to. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Surpassing. And it's going to be so surpassing. I think with hindsight, we'll look back to this church age and we'll think, man, that was nothing. All right, not compared to the surpassing grace that's on the way. Anyway, there's other, I think, passages that kind of address that. When Paul is comparing Israel to the church, he's comparing the glory of Moses. And he says, you know, compared to the glory we have, what Moses had, you can't even call that glory, really. And so in those kind of passages where, again, it's drawing a comparison that's really not a comparison because it's not fair to compare those things, I think we got something similar happening here. The grace that we have in the church age compared to the grace that will be revealed to us in the ages to come is so, the scale of difference is so wide, as it's called there, hyperbolistic. It's surpassing. The surpassing riches of his grace. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's kind of a fun thing to think about. Now, with all of that being said, in verses 1 through 7, we're ready now for a couple of summary statements. And that's what we have with verses 8 and 9. That's the first of the four statements. And then the second four statement, summarization statement, comes in verse 10. If you're visiting with us tonight, if this is your first time to see us, the format on this, on the right-hand side of the screen, that's the Bible I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible on the right-hand side of the screen, and then on the left-hand side of the screen, those are my notes, my outlines, my notes, my points, my principles, the things that impacted me that I want to have impact you. And so don't confuse the Bible window with the Pastor Bob window. All right. So as we're looking at verses 8 through 10 now, we're concluding the opening paragraph of the chapter. We essentially divided the chapter into two paragraphs, verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 and following. We're now concluding with two gar, the Greek conjunction gar. We're giving an explanation, we're giving a summarization, we're giving a thumbnail, summarization and application for verses 1 through 7. The first of these four summarizations is perhaps the best known gospel summary. I mean, who doesn't know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? We quote it constantly. If you've ever given the gospel to somebody, my suspicion is this verse came into play at some point. Is either your first verse or second verse. Maybe you prefer John 3, 16, or you've got Acts 16, 31, or maybe you've got some other favorite passages, but this is a very common one here to turn to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and demonstrate that it's by grace through faith. That's how anybody gets saved. So this is perhaps the best-known gospel summary. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And this is where we currently are. We're breaking it down, and we're almost through it. We see that this is an expansion of the gospel message that was briefly given in verse 5. Paul just couldn't help himself when he's talking about being made alive together with Christ. That's where the parentheses comes in there, for by grace you have been saved, all right? By grace you have been saved. And that's fine. That's a great gospel message. By grace you have been saved, but it leaves out the mechanism for how we receive it. I mean, grace is how God offers it. Grace is how he provides it. Grace is how he sends it. But how do we receive it? How do we accept it? How is it credited to our account? Well, that's where you need the second statement there in verse 8. That it's by grace and it's through faith. Okay? Grace is how he sends it. Faith is how we receive it. That's the nature of a gift. A gift has a giver and a receiver. And I love the fact that we hit this passage right around, you know, the holidays. This is the time of year where a whole lot of gifts are given, right? That you get, the Christmas season with all of the Christmas gifts that take place. And then for those so blessed to have January birthdays, the gifts just keep on coming because birthdays are, again, gift occasions. And so we know this with the element of a gift, you have to have a giver and you have to have a receiver. And this is how it works. It's by grace. So by grace through faith. We talked about that faith is not the gift of God. It's salvation by grace through faith. That's the gift of God. The total statement there is the pronoun that. That is a neuter singular pronoun. It cannot reference the feminine singular faith. Are we clear on that? I hope everybody can see this. I don't care if you're if you've never want to learn Greek for the rest of your life, get this part here, all right? Feminine nouns require feminine pronouns. You can't take a neuter pronoun and say, oh, that's pointing back to faith. Faith is not the gift of God. Salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God. And that's the totality of what this verse is saying. So, it's not of yourselves and it's not of works. Two things that it's not. It's not of yourselves, and it's not of works. So it doesn't come from you. You're not gifting yourself with eternal life like you could, all right? It's not of yourself. It's of God. It's a gift of God. It comes from him. It's his gift to us. It's also not of works. And that's what we're going to highlight here tonight. It's not of works. In fact, just the opposite. Because not only are we not saved by works, we're saved for works. These works that are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are, you understand why it's so nonsensical to be saved by works when it's the purpose for saving us? We'll have a few more things to say about that there as well. All right. Not of yourselves. Not of yourself. Does anybody think that you can save yourself? Forget about it. You cannot save yourself. Nobody can. We have a statement in John 1, by the way, that kind of addresses this as well. That when you are born again with eternal life in Christ, you are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. It's not human. God's the one who saves us. This is the nature of the birth from above. It is a gift, right? Wages is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. So very well-known passages, and they all communicate. They all weave together in a very comprehensive way. And it's a beautiful thing to be able to proclaim. Isn't it fun to give the gospel and realize it's, you know, it's all the pressure is off, that it's a free gift, that we're offering the eternal blessings of glory, and it doesn't cost people anything, and it's, you know, it's a whole lot better than trying to be a salesman and convince people that they need a product that's going to cost them more money than they want to spend for a product they probably don't even need in the first place, but you're convincing them that they do need it, and then you convince them that they need it so badly that they're willing to pay more than they really want to pay, you know, depending on how good a salesman you are. But we're not salesmen. We're not here to sell a bill of goods. We're not here to jack up the price or to try to talk somebody into something. We're just offering the free gift and saying, here's what God's offering. And we're not the ones making the offer. We're just sharing the good news that the offer is there. And it's the offer, you know, that we received, and we're telling people how we found it. All right. Now, the last thing we got to deal with here is not of works. Before we can get to verse 10 and we start dealing with the workmanship there, the last thing in verses 8 and 9 now is the idea of works. Not as a result of works. This completes the concept of it being a gift. Obviously, if you're working for it, it's not a gift. If you know, if you're working for it, then somehow you've earned it, somehow you've deserved it, somehow you have a claim based upon the work that you put in, that somehow you've deserved it. No, you can't work for it. It's a gift. If you work for it, then it's not a gift. You know, I never felt like my employer was gifting me when I got my paycheck. It was just, you know, it was my, I expected it. I put in the work. And if he didn't pay me, then we were going to have an issue because he owed it to me. That's how it works when you're under contract and you're working for wages. All right. Not of works, so that no one may boast. And there's kind of a couple things we might observe here with respect to this explanation. If all we had was not as a result of works, you know, we could explain that several ways. We could explain the fact that, you know, works, some people can't do the same amount of work. Some people aren't able to do certain kinds of works. If it's a degree or a quantity or anything that's on a relative scale, then that's going to make the offer limited. That's gonna diminish the number of people that can earn it or work for it or somehow accomplish the work that's necessary. We could go there, but God doesn't go there. The explanation God gives is that he doesn't want any boasting. That's the explanation he gives for why he took works off the table. Now, I think there's more explanations than that, and we can have other passages to address some of those, and we'll look at some of them here tonight. But this exact verse right here, the one and only reason, the one and only so that we have in the text is the idea that God does not share his glory. He will not give his glory to another. And boasting is glory. Boasting is you taking the glory for what it is you think you've done. Right? Like, God, I'm so great. Look what I did. And how is that any different than Cain showing up with his vegetables and saying, here you go, God, you have to be happy with these vegetables because I'm impressed with myself and I want you to be impressed with myself. So that never works. God's not impressed with our human good production, never has been, never will be. And the boasting, we're told not to boast, or let him who boasts boast in the Lord, okay? If you want to boast, boast in the Lord. Just all day long, all day, every day, just boast in how awesome Jesus is, everything that Jesus has done for you. Just keep on boasting. And if you boast in the Lord long enough, you start to realize, I don't have anything to really boast about. Okay? Nothing at all. The things I was kind of thinking about boasting about back when I was carnal, no. It's just silly, right? It's sad. It's pathetic. When you're back in fellowship again, you're not being tempted to boast about anything except what Jesus has done. then anything else just kind of becomes unthinkable at that point. So this is very much in harmony with other passages of Scripture that are all very consistent. We talked about Romans 4:4 a couple classes ago. You might have slept since then, so I don't mind reminding you. Romans 4:4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. So it's not grace, it's not a favor if you're working for it. It's just what's due. The idea of due is an obligation. It's a debt. If you have a payment that's due, that means that there's a debt in view that has to be resolved. And until your boss pays you, he's in your debt because you did that work. And you have a just claim over what is due you based upon the agreement that you have. And so that's not grace. That's not favor. That's working for it. And some of this too, by the way, is in part of why he designed salvation on this basis is exactly because of the angelic conflict and the nature of Satan's fall and what it is that Satan felt that he earned or deserved. And the whole realm of humanity in describing grace through faith is a direct rebuke against the fallen angels and their operation of what they've earned and deserved. So that's verse 4. The one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, okay? So forget about it. Don't even try. Don't work for it. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So instead of working, believe. Okay? It's not a work. It's an action. It's a thing you do. That bothers some people, I think. If it's something that they do, they think of it as a work. No, it's not a work. It is a thing. It is an action. You must do it to be saved, but it's not a work. Okay? It's a non-meritorious acceptance of the grace gift is what it is. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, remember belief and faith, those are synonyms, belief is a verb, faith is a noun. So the one who places his faith in Christ, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's not wages. Faith doesn't earn or deserve righteousness. Faith is not, when you believe, you're not putting God in your debt that God just looks down at this, oh man. You know, God's not disappointed when he sees somebody believe and think, man, I didn't want to save them, but now I kind of have to because they believed and now I'm in their debt. No, not like that at all, okay? I hope you understand what I'm saying tonight. I'm not being too facetious on these illustrations. His faith is credited as righteousness. It's not wages, but it's counted as the free acceptance of the free gift. And so the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us perfectly because our sins were given to him. What a blessing, okay? So anyone that ever tries to tell you that believing is a work, it's not, okay? And this verse proves that it's not. The one who does not work but believes. That's a defeater for anybody that tries to make faith a work. All right, Romans 11:6, another verse in Romans. And there's a context that surrounds this as well, but we can kind of let that go for now. Talking about Israel, Paul had a great heart for the Jewish people. And he was glad that even presently, even though Israel is suspended and the church now has a stewardship, there is still a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And then here's the thing about grace. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. They are antithetical. You can't have both, right? You can't have, it's either one or the other. It's either grace or works. You want to operate based on works? It's what you've earned or deserved. Or do you want to operate based on grace? What you haven't earned or deserved. That's how we want to operate. Because if it's by works, then grace is no longer grace. This is the sadness of it. The way that Satan perverts things. Grace gets perverted. And you end up with, in fact, there are some churches that are so legalistic, you have to ask yourself, whatever happened to the grace? Okay, well, it's been perverted. Grace is no longer grace. And you got those issues there. So if it's on the basis of works, grace is no longer grace. And that's a good red flag if you start to observe that in your family or your church or somewhere, and you have to, and you start saying, you know what, something happened to our grace here. I don't think this is grace anymore. What happened? And just reorient and get it back to the grace basis. So we can appreciate that. 2 Timothy 1:9. Talking about our Savior. Paul's telling Timothy here, and this is kind of, 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament. It's the final thing that he writes before he's martyred, before he's put to death for his faith. And he tells Timothy, and Timothy's considerably younger than him. We can kind of ballpark it, but we don't really know either of their birthdays. We know Timothy was a young man when he joined Paul in Acts 16. We can kind of guesstimate. And we can kind of guesstimate Paul's age based on just a handful of little clues that we have in different places. He calls himself one untimely born, which is kind of a curious phrase. Anyway, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And this is another soon compound here, where Paul wants Timothy to synchronize his suffering, to suffer together with Paul and Paul's suffering for the gospel. According to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Isn't that fun? Do you like being saved? Do you know he did more than that? That just saving you wasn't the only thing he did? He saved you and he called you to a holy calling, a heavenly calling. Saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Well, he's been planning this for a while. He has been planning this since the Eternal Life Conference and the Divine Decrees, right? He's been planning this ever since. There is no plan B. This is the only plan. The Father proposed it, the Son agreed, the Holy Spirit agreed, and this is the plan they put into motion when they agreed to the Divine Decrees in the Eternal Life Conference of eternity past. So not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, this is a verse that allows no middle ground, it allows no overlap, it allows no, it's an either or. Works is one thing, grace is something else, and you cannot blend them. We're not saved on the basis of works, we're saved on the basis of grace. And thank God for that. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. I mean, clearly, because we don't have any righteousness. Until we are saved, when he gives us his righteousness, prior to that, what kind of righteousness do we have as unbelievers? We have a human righteousness. We have a relative righteousness. We have this finite scale of things whereby the best we can do is convince ourselves we're better than the next guy. But really, we're not. We just think we are because we have this relative scale. And we have this this human standard that has a very limited data set that just, you know, tends to poke around and look at some, you know, a small sample that you think is worse than you, and then you feel good about yourself. But what are you really accomplishing? Nothing. And all of your deeds in righteousness, as Jeremiah says, all the righteous production we can put up with is just filthy rags, menstrual rags, really. God doesn't even want to look at that. And yet you're putting it out there as if it's something valuable? God's not impressed. So it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's kind of neat. There's a level of detail there that we're not exactly getting right now in Ephesians, but put them together and you have a comprehensive. This one really stresses more of the mechanics of how God made your salvation effective in your life through the grace by faith mechanism that we're studying in Ephesians. All right, so yeah, we'll get into some of those things. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit and those things that happen as we are saved by grace through faith. All right. Not of works, so that no one may boast. And here are some verses on boasting, which is obviously not good. Don't boast in yourselves, boast in the Lord. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting? Where is boasting? And without reading all of Romans chapter 3, Okay. This is a theological chapter that's detailing with the wages of sin is death, right? We're all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God justified us as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The message here is identical to Ephesians 2. Shouldn't surprise us. Same author. I believe after he wrote Ephesians, he then departed and went to Macedonia, and he finished writing. He'd already started 2 Corinthians, and then he gets to Macedonia, and he concludes writing 2 Corinthians, and then he gets down to Corinth and spends 3 months in Corinth, and that's when he writes Romans. All right? And so he's already written Romans, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, now at this point when he's writing Romans chapter 3. So we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A couple other things here about how God is a God of demonstrations and displays. A demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I don't want to get lost in this tonight, but if you've never had this teaching, if you've never studied Romans 3, we've taught it here. We've got notebooks in the hallway, and you can get the MP3s off the website. But there's a lot here that God had to demonstrate his being just. Because if he's not just, how can he be the justifier? Right? Think of it as a legal proceeding. And how a mistrial could take place, or how an accusation could be made whereby, well, you're not an impartial judge, or you're an unfair prosecutor, or whatever else. Satan, as the accuser, could level all kinds of accusations against God by saying, well, if you're not just, then you can't justify anybody. And he would be right. And that's why God goes to great lengths to manifest that, yes, he is the justifier, and he's equipped to be the justifier because he is just. And so there's a lot of work that goes into this. So he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Same mechanism. It's by grace through faith. There's no other way to get saved. And so where then is boasting? I mean, as soon as you have a free grace gospel, where then is the boasting? It's gone. It is so completely out of the picture, it's unthinkable. It is excluded. And how is it excluded? By what kind of a law is it excluded? By what kind of a structure, a system, a mechanism, by what kind of a design by which when God provides by grace through faith, how is it that he has designed a salvation mechanism that takes boasting out of the equation? Well, exactly this way. Not by works, by faith. Okay? A law, a mechanism, a system. A way of executing his redemptive plan, okay? Don't get worked up over the word law there, okay? But it's not by works, it's by faith. And because it's by faith, boasting's off the table. Because boasting is taking credit for something that somehow accrues to your account as having some kind of value. And faith removes that. The only value faith has is in the object of the faith, not the one that's believing, the object of that faith, right? Because if you believe a lie, what's the value of that faith? It's valueless. It's worthless. It might even be worse than worthless because it might be very harmful. But when you believe the truth, what's the value of that faith? See, the value is in the object of what it is you're believing. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, what's the value of that faith? It's infinite. Is infinite because of the glory of Jesus Christ. The value of Jesus Christ is infinite. And so there's no boasting because the value is not in your faith. The value is in the object of your faith. God gets the boasting, not us. So this is how the boasting is excluded. And thank God that it is. And it doesn't stop there. Paul has more to say about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is another long context without reading the whole chapter here tonight, but just remember, Corinth was a problem church, okay? Corinth had a lot of schisms, a lot of divisions. Paul was only one out of four. There were fan clubs in the church, okay? And about one-fourth of the church were big Paul fans. But then one-fourth of the church were Peter fans, and they were very schismatic. Apollos had a little faction. There was even a Jesus crowd that you think that maybe they were better than the other three crowds, but not really, because they were just as divisive as the other three crowds, as far as we can tell. That all four of these divisive groups were pretty harmful to the health of the church. And so, yeah, consider your calling, brethren. Remember, we're saved and we're called, and we're supposed to consider these things. God didn't pick you because you were so pickable. He didn't love you because you were so lovable. He didn't save you because you were so savable. He did it for his own purposes in grace from all eternity. And in fact, God was very delighted to choose the biggest fools he could find. Okay, he has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things to shame the strong. Now remember, this passage, we're kind of overlapping not only salvation but also calling. All right, so there's kind of another angle that goes with this. And so we're going to apply it to salvation clearly tonight, because it applies with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and not by works, lest any man should boast. But still, there are other boasting parameters. You could boast about saving yourself. You could boast about making yourself a pastor. You could boast about whatever calling or ministry you think you're worthy of. But no, it's all grace. And he didn't pick you because he couldn't help himself. He picked you probably because he couldn't find a bigger knucklehead in your town that he said, I want to make this guy the pastor of the church. All right? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, and the base things and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And boy, his ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. You know, he makes some amazing choices that no human would make in a thousand years. And in this kind of a structure now, so that no man may boast before God. The boasting is again removed. It's off the table. It's off the table. It's out of the dining room. It's out of the house. It's down the block. It's nowhere near. The boasting is totally gone. No man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And so this, again, is a positional truth aspect of what it means to be saved in the church age. Beyond that, it addresses not only salvation, but also our calling and our function in the body of Christ. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So everything is him. So that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What a timeless principle. Applied in the Old Testament, applies now, will always apply through the tribulation, the millennium, the fullness of time, forever boasting in the Lord. And praise God for that. Another favorite passage of mine for boasting is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. Again, it's the end of a chapter, and so there's a long chapter that leads up to it. With a nice contrast in wisdom in this chapter. The world has one kind of a wisdom. God thinks it's a bunch of foolishness. God has his wisdom, of course, and the world thinks he's a bunch of foolishness. Okay? So there's two kinds of wisdom, and each one thinks the other one is foolishness. Obviously, God's right. God's wisdom is real wisdom, and he's correct. The world's wisdom is foolishness. So do not deceive yourself. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. You remember this? Or maybe you weren't in the church back then. We taught this years ago. And we even had a whole breakout study, a little doctrinal development on how to become foolish. And we're going to have some lessons on becoming fools so that we can really be wise in Christ. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness towards God. Several Old Testament quotes. So then let no one boast in man, for all things belong to you. And here's a nice little essay for why boasting is dumb, okay? Let no one boast in man, for all things belong to you. We're the heir of all things because we're in Christ. Christ is the heir of all things. We're in Christ. How do you boast in something? Because all things belong to you, and that's an equal position for every member of the body of Christ. What do I have that you don't have? We're all in Christ. And so whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, those were some of the fan club chairmen, right? The people that they were idolizing. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, It's almost a little foreshadowing there how he's going to phrase things in Romans 8 when he talks about there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But in all these things, what are you boasting about? All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So let's get oriented to our position in Christ, and let's get oriented to Christ's subjection to the Father. Let's understand the paedological plan, the Christological plan. Let's understand where do we fit in Christ as unto the Father. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so if there's any boasting in that, it's boasting in the Lord, because none of us deserved it. Not at all. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 12, this is the story Paul tells about his thorn in the flesh, how it is that he had gone to heaven. He's not exactly sure how, okay, in the body, out of the body. He didn't know. Did he die? There was a time that he was stoned, and they took him out of the stone with stones, that they had thrown rocks at him, and they thought he was dead, and they dragged him out of the city. And then in the morning, God either restored him back to life or something, and he got back up and went back into the city and preached some more. Was that the occasion? Did he really die on that occasion? Actually, I don't think the timing is right, because this is 14 years ago as of the writing of 2 Corinthians. In any event, he went to heaven and he saw things. When he came back, he couldn't talk about them because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And we're told what it is. It's an angel, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. So there was a fallen angel in Satan's direct personal service that got in the permissive will of God. Remember when Satan got permission to afflict Job? Well, now here's one of Satan's angels that got permission to afflict Paul. And we don't know. I mean, it wasn't head-to-toe boils like Job had, but it was something that afflicted his physical body, most likely in his eyes, most likely in a facial disfigurement. And it was painful. It was gruesome, and it was, and Paul didn't like it. I mean, who would? But it kept him from exalting himself, kept him humble. And though he didn't like it, he implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, which means he got an answer the first time and didn't like the answer he got. So he asked a second time, didn't like the answer he got, asked a third time, and he was given the same answer all three times. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And this glorious answer, okay, it's printed once in this chapter. My theory, my conclusion, my idea is that it's the same answer that he got all three times, okay? Maybe he didn't get any answer the first two times, but I think he got the same answer all three times. And because of that, he's oriented to the proper boasting. He says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You figure, okay, well, I've got this punishment anyway. It keeps me from exalting myself. So since I'm now as humble as God wants to make me, how about if I go ahead and just boast in the Lord? He says, you know what? This is kind of a neat deal. I'm going to do this. He says, I gladly do this. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How can you not boast when God is so faithful through every test that he puts us through? And so you boast in the Lord, not in yourself. All right, so it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast. All right, I've got to get back to Ephesians 2:8 again. Here we go. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'm going to read a conclusion here from Harold Honer. If you have his commentary, you want to look it up or whatever, you want to check my quotation. I'm not a president of Harvard or anything. I do cite my sources, and I have the proper footnotes and documentation. I want to be accused of plagiarism here while I quote Harold Honer. By the way, he is with the Lord now. He died, I think, last year or the year before, very recently, and which is, you know, great for him, sad for us. But the good news for us, though, is that a lot of his works are now coming back into print, and you can get some good sale prices and things like that. So anyway, Harold Honer, I had his Ephesians commentary on my radar like 20 years ago, and it was always so expensive. And then, all right, God is a God of grace. But in conclusion, this is how he wraps up verses 8 and 9. I even linked it so we can read it directly from him. Now you can read either window. In conclusion, the gift is that which is outside of ourselves and is to be received. Therefore, the gift of salvation has its origin in God, its basis is grace, and it is received by means of faith. Amen. Hallelujah. This is perfect. It is the gift, okay? Faith isn't the gift. Salvation by grace through faith, that's the gift. Eternal life is the gift. The gift is that which is outside of ourselves. It is to be received. Therefore, the gift of salvation has its origin in God, its basis is grace, and it is received by means of faith. And that's right on target. That is absolutely right on target. All right. He's got more to say when we get into verses 9 and 10 there. We'll look at some of those things as well. All right. Now we get to verse 10. And I'll just tease you with this because we're almost out of time tonight. And this is where we'll pick up again on Sunday morning. Right? Yes. Sunday morning. We do have another missionary report coming up, but that's still a week later. We'll have Dan and Pat Hill here on the Sunday the 21st. So double portion grace blessings this month with two missionary reports. All right. So let me just tease what we'll be looking at this week on Sunday. It's the second for statement, okay? For, by grace you've been saved through faith, but now we have another for statement. And this is another summarization. This one's not as well known, but it's absolutely critical. And I wish more attention was focused on it. I wish more people had verse 10 memorized. If as many people had verse 10 memorized that had verses 8 and 9 memorized, I think our church would be much healthier today, you know, nationwide and worldwide. But here's the second for summarization. We are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. We are his work product. We are his made thing. The verb poieo is to do or to make, and we are his poiema. We are the work of his hands. We are his work product. You can translate it a variety of different ways. I like workmanship. It's fine. And not only made, because poieo is a verb of making, but we're also created. And you have katidzo as a verb of creation. And so this is a really nice passage to kind of refresh our thinking. Kind of nice the way we got Genesis and Ephesians blending in our ongoing series. But the idea of poieo making and katidzo creating just takes you right back to Genesis, where you start thinking about bara and gasa, and you start thinking about the different activities of God in creating and making. And here we are. Created and made. We are his workmanship, his made work product, having been made by him and created by him in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And there's a lot to digest out of this verse here as well. And we'll get our first few looks at it here on Sunday. But the idea, this is kind of neat. Once you realize that the reason for saving us cannot be the same as the basis of saving us. And for the people that try to get saved by works, they really have it backwards. How can you be saved by works when we're actually saved for works? And they're not the works that we're doing, they're the works that God has prepared beforehand. Okay? God prepared those works. And really, when it comes down to it, when we're walking by grace through faith and the outworking of our Christian faith, who's the one that's really doing the work anyway? It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Always. And he's good at what he does because he's been planning it since the foundation of the world. These works have been prepared. You ever try to do something and you just weren't prepared for it? How'd that work out? Okay? But then when you do something that you are prepared for, doesn't that work out better? And think of what God's doing in and through us of his good pleasure, the very works, the effects that he has prepared beforehand, long, long beforehand. Okay, not just cramming the night before. We're talking foundation of the world beforehand. All right? So, that's where we'll come back Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for everything, Father. The grace that saved us, the grace that allows us to grow, the grace that works in us, the grace in everything that we are and everything that we do. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And by the grace of God, we do what we do. And Father, I thank you for these passages that spell it out so clearly. Help us to explain these things. Well, first of all, help us to understand them. Help us to process them. Help us to live them. And then let us be the conduits to communicate this. We've got brothers and sisters, friends in ministries that are kind of the opposite of grace, Father. And grace is no longer grace. They're in entire structures of maximum legalism. And allow us to speak grace. It'll hit them like a breath of fresh air, and it'll hopefully wake them up to what it is they're missing and what it is they abandoned when they decided to pursue the legalism that somehow attracted them. So, Father, all of that's in your hands. Thank you for being faithful. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.